Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe Jesus ascending a mountain and then being transformed in front of three of his disciples. This is the event that Christians call the Transfiguration. But why is it such an important event? What does it actually tell us about Jesus? And does it have anything to do with the Christian life? Well, in this episode, I'll be talking to Dr. Patrick Schreiner of Midwestern Baptist Seminary in the United States, and he's just written a wonderful book on the Transfiguration. And he'll show us just how vital and important this event is for understanding Jesus and for living the Christian life. Enjoy the episode. Welcome to the Center for Christian Living podcast. I'm Peter Orr. And my guest today is Patrick Schreiner, and we're going to be talking about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus and particularly its relevance for the Christian life. Patrick, welcome to the podcast. Can you tell us a little bit about yourself, what you're doing? Tell us about your family and tell us how you became a Christian.
Thanks for having me, Peter. It's great to talk to you. I live in Kansas City, Missouri in the United States. I've been here for 3 years. Before that, I was in Portland, Oregon. I taught at Western Seminary for 6 years in Portland, Oregon. Now I've been teaching here at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary for 3 years. I teach New Testament and Biblical Theology. I'm married to Hannah. We've been married for 15 years and we have 4 children, 3 girls and a boy, 12, 11, 8, and 6. No, 9 and 6. 9 and 6. She just turned 9. That's right. So we are busy and they're all playing sports and having a great time. My wife's a photographer. And I just love writing. I love research. I love teaching. I'm an elder in my local church. We love sports. We love doing things like that. I was saved at a young age. I grew up in a Christian home. And very early on, I recognized my sin. I recognized that Jesus is my Savior and that He would forgive me of my sins. And so I called out to Him in repentance and faith. And during high school, I started walking away from the Lord. But the Lord drew me back to Himself in college, and I went to college not really knowing where I'd go in terms of a career, but started to get really involved in Campus Crusade for Christ on a local state college campus, and then went on staff at a church and realized I loved ministry, and I went to seminary, and now here I am.
Wonderful. Wonderful.
Yeah.
And you've been writing some great books lately. And the latest one that's, I think, due to come out in 2024 is on the Transfiguration. I imagine we all have a vague familiarity with the Transfiguration. Could you just give us a refresher of what happened? What happened to Jesus at the Transfiguration?
Yeah. So the narrative of the Transfiguration, it's narrated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then Peter mentions it in 2 Peter. It's not narrated in John. We can talk about that later. But essentially, Jesus brings 3 of his disciples up onto a mountain after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And as he brings them up to the mountain, he's transfigured before them. And that word just means his form is changed in some way. And the way the text describes it is that his clothes became like white as light and his face shone. So the disciples are watching this. And then suddenly Moses and Elijah appear next to Jesus. And Peter and the rest of the disciples seem a little confused. Actually, Mark says he is confused. And he says, Lord, it's so good that we're here. Let me build some tents. And it seems that a voice from heaven then interrupts Peter and says, no, this is my beloved son. And it's actually out of the cloud that this voice speaks. This is my beloved or chosen son. I think Luke says, my chosen son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And the disciples fall down their faces. They realize or they see who Jesus is, but Jesus comes to them. In Matthew, it says he touches them. He comforts them. And then they come down the mountain. And so it's called the Transfiguration because 2 of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, use that word metamorphosis, from which we get the word transfigured or transform. And so it refers to really a change in physical appearance, bodily form.
So it's very important, particularly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we'll talk about John, as you say. But in terms of the Christian imagination and even in Christian writing, it's been overlooked, particularly in the Western church. So you have this line, it is a truth universally acknowledged that the Western church has overlooked the Transfiguration. And then you give an example of an author who's written a great book on Jesus, 741 pages, but this author only has 1 reference, I think, to the Transfiguration.
And then, and I thought this was really helpful, if you asked, I imagine most of our listeners, if Jesus had not died, what would be the impact? And I think we'd all be able to answer that. But if you asked us, if Jesus had not been transfigured, what would be missing? And maybe I would even struggle to answer that. So why has it been overlooked? And I guess relating to that, is that what prompted you to write the book?
Yeah, I wish I had a great story for why I wanted to write this book. I don't have something that's like, oh, suddenly a light shone from heaven. And I was like, you should write this book. No, one of the things that I've been doing in my own scholarship is writing on neglected events in Christ's life. So I did a book on the Ascension. So I thought the Transfiguration would be another good one because it does feel like it's such a beautiful text. And it's something I feel like I can spend a long time meditating on, but I hadn't seen a lot of resources on it. So in my own journey, I wanted to write it because I felt like there was so much to say about it that hadn't been said before. Again, the Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, says a lot more about it and reflects on it more. And in the history of interpretation, you just don't have a lot from modern scholars. And so I'm thinking I might do a book also on Jesus' descent next and have a trilogy, so to speak, of neglected events in Christ's life. But, you know, the other reasons why you mentioned why it's neglected, at least one of the reasons, I could say so many things, but it almost seems like, and I say this in the book, an actor has missed his cue and Jesus is the actor. In other words, you have this story of Jesus's life and then suddenly out of nowhere, he's this bright shining figure and then he goes back to kind of normal form. And it almost arrests us like, wait, how does this fit in? The whole narrative is him doing miracles, healing people, but then he's going towards the cross. But right in the middle here, you get this kind of glorious picture of who he is. But it seems like the disciples almost aren't hugely affected by it, except on the mountain, they fall down their faces. But after that, they don't say much about it. And so I think it's hard for us to fit in the narrative flow of the gospel. I'd also say it might be neglected because there's been a great recovery of the earthy, embodied nature of our faith. N.T. Wright has done a lot of work on that. We tend to think of heaven as this disembodied, floating in the clouds thing. But there's been this great recovery. No, it's heaven on earth. Heaven is coming to earth. But with that emphasis, then we come to the Transfiguration. He's suddenly shining like an angel and clouds are around him. And so our movement towards the kind of earthy, this heavenly scene strikes us as, I'm not entirely sure why it's good news, maybe, that Jesus is shining like an angel and this cloud is covering him. And then the other thing I'd say, I could say so many things about why it's neglected, but it's kind of just a mysterious and ambiguous event. I think as Protestants, I'm a Protestant, we tend towards narratives that are clear and concrete. This one has symbols and images that you kind of have to stop and pause and go back to the Old Testament and think through, like, why does Jesus shine his light? Why does his face glow? And why is there this bright cloud? And there's all these symbols and images that we just don't really know what to do with. So I think sometimes we pass by it because we like the words of Jesus, but these images confuse us. So I could give more reasons, but I think those are some of them.
Yeah, no, that's really helpful. So what does it show us about Jesus? How does it help us to understand who he is? Because obviously the gospel writers think it's important. So what are they showing us about Jesus?
Yeah, so in my book, I give a twofold argument for what's going on in this narrative. And some of it is helping us understand where it does fit into the flow of the narrative. So each gospel, it happens after Peter's confession. When Peter confesses Jesus is the Messiah, the Transfiguration follows that. Here's what I think is important. I don't think it's just repeating what Peter confessed. I think it's actually revealing more.
Okay.
So when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus says, yes, like heaven revealed this to you, right? You didn't come to this on your own. But what he means, though, by the Messiah, he is the new David, this one who's come, this king that's going to reign over Israel. In the Transfiguration, I tend to think that confession is almost added to or more is revealed to the disciples. Jesus is more than just the messianic son. He's the divine son. So in my book, I give an argument that this is both the future glory. Now we're getting very theological. I realize this. But this is the future glory of the messianic son, and it's the pre-existent glory of the divine son. And so what Christians have always confessed is Jesus is both God and man. So it's showing something about who he is as man, because it's his body that's transfigured, and the future glory that will come. And it's showing the glory that he always had. I think it's John 17:5, where Jesus says, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world existed, or before you created all things, something to that effect. I think that's a great summary of actually what's going on. Mm. Jesus is revealing the glory that he always had, which is now being given to him as he accomplishes the messianic anointed task for and on behalf of Israel. And in the context, this is so important. This is maybe where it gets a little more practical. I know we're going to get here, but the context is Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, but Jesus has rebuked him and said, you don't understand. I'm going to have to go die. Mm. So this is this bright spot in the midst of these passion death predictions. Yes, the cross is coming, but on the other side of that is glory. So I think he's giving them hope by revealing who he truly is and saying, on the other side of this cross is all brightness and all glory and all light. So yes, I'm going to the cross and you can't understand that. But remember, this is what the future is to come, both for me and those who are in me.
That's very helpful. So it's revealing his glory as the pre-incarnate son, but the glory that will come. Each of the transfiguration accounts, if I'm not mistaken, open with the word that Jesus says, I tell you that some of you who are standing here will see the kingdom come in its power. Mm-hmm. How does that play into what's going on with the transfiguration?
Yeah, so the first words, actually, as you break into the narrative, it depends how you divide the text, but after 6 days or after 8 days, Jesus took them up. So that's right after he has that statement that some are standing here, they will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I think what most people have argued, and I think this is true, this is a picture of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is like a proleptic, a pre-image.
A preview.
A yep. preview, a trailer of Jesus coming in his kingdom. So when he says, some of you won't taste death, we get confused and we're like, wait a second, I know all these guys died. They didn't see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But in every single gospel, the next narrative is the transfiguration. So this is a picture of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And if you compare this to all of the return of Christ, all of the narratives that describe the return of Christ, you think of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you think of Revelation, you think of Revelation 1, where Jesus Christ is described, he's always described as this glowing white figure on this horse who's going to come down in blazing fire and rescue his people and judge his enemies. And so actually, the Son of Man coming in his future glory, this is exactly the picture of that. So that's why it's so important that Jesus says that future second advent won't happen until after I go through the cross. The suffering must precede the glorious return. And here's a picture of the glorious return.
As we take a break from our podcast, I want to tell you about our next event coming up in March 2024 on the 13th of March at Moore College. Akos Balog will be speaking with us about artificial intelligence. AI is obviously being widely embraced across our society. You've probably heard of ChatGPT, perhaps other AI tools. And there's a lot of concern about how it's impacting education, other fields. Is it going to get out of control? Is it going to ultimately harm humanity? Should we be alarmed about it? Akos will help us to think about, as Christians, how should we think about AI? What does the Bible have to say about how we should think about and use this important technology? How should it or how might it affect our faith? We hope that you can join us on the 13th of March and hear from Akos Balog, writer and researcher, as he speaks about technology, humanity, and theology at this event. Hope to see you there. Regular listeners to the podcast will notice that I'm still presenting episodes rather than Chase Kuhn. That's because Chase has just started a new role as rector of St. Matthias Church in Sydney's eastern suburbs. I'm hoping that Chase will record an episode with us in the near future, but in the meantime, we wish him well as he starts this new role. I know he'll be missed at Moore College more generally, but especially for the wonderful work he's done over the last few years for the Center for Christian Living. And now let's get back to our program. It's a wonderfully rich theological picture. So why does John leave it out?
Yeah. And John's there, right? Like, why is he? He's on the mountain with them. I know you said that on purpose, but I don't think John leaves it out. I just don't think he narrates.
Yep, yep.
So I actually think if you read through John with the transfiguration in mind, it's all over John. And you even think about John 1,
yep,
right? He revealed his glory.
Yep.
His glory dwelt among us.
Yep.
His light shone in the darkness. And so you really go through all the light imagery in John's gospel. John doesn't narrate the same events as the synoptic gospels. You know, I use a word in class, like he reframes them. He gives them different images in his gospel. I would argue that John's gospel is a perpetual transfiguration, a perpetual theophany.
Yep.
He's really taken the theology of the transfiguration and just weaved it through his whole gospel. So yes, no narrative, but it's kind of like you put a spotlight on an event and then you try to see it. I just encourage people who are listening, read John's gospel with the transfiguration mind, yep, and you're going to see it all over the place.
Yeah. Excellent. What about in terms of practical implications, or, you know, how it helps us to live the Christian life? Does it have something to say? I think this is a great quote from the book. You say that some people would say the transfiguration is a curiosity in want of practical significance.
Yeah. That phrase is just saying we come to the transfiguration, we're wondering, what does this have to do with us?
Yeah.
The way I wrote this book, I did a lot on spiritual formation in my own mind, and then I put some of that in the book. But if you think of the transfiguration as ascending the mountain, I think that's a helpful way of thinking of our own spiritual progress in the grace of God. So you even think of Psalm 24 that says, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Mm. Who may stand in his holy place? And 2 Peter, this is called the holy mountain. And the next thing it says is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false. So all the church fathers, when they read the narrative of the transfiguration, they, I think, rightly saw this as actually a picture of our journey towards God. Hmm. What the disciples are seeing is really God face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think Paul picks up on that in 2 Corinthians 3, that we are being transformed, actually transfigured, the same word, 2 Corinthians 3:18, by beholding the face of the Lord of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. And so this narrative is really a picture of our ascent to God. And what I love what the fathers did is the ascent up the mountain, you have to do certain things to ascend up the mountain. You need to purge yourself of sin. You need to look to Christ. And then as you look to him, you will be transformed. And actually, Matthew says, we will shine like the stars of heaven. And so Jesus's transfiguration is not just about Jesus. It's about our future glory as well. And you think of texts like that Paul writes in Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4, that he doesn't consider the present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And I think he's not just meaning the glory that's going to be revealed to us outside, but the glory that we are going to partake of, participate in. Paul also says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So the glory that is Jesus is, as we are brought into union with him, he actually shares that glory with us. And we shine like we are supposed to all along. The church fathers and Jewish tradition actually spoke of Adam and Eve in the garden shining with these robes of glory. I think that we're going to the recovery of that image. And as we sin, as we turn our backs on God, we just go down the mountain towards death. So up the mountain is life, eternal life, and light and glory, and down the mountain is death and darkness. And so I found this event just hugely encouraging for my own Christian walk to continue to seek after the Lord's face. Again, David in the Psalms, one thing I long after, to be in the presence of the Lord, to be in his house, to see his face. That's the one thing that I desire. And I love this narrative partially because Moses appears and he's the one who asked to see God's face. He said, can I meet with you?
Yeah.
And God's like, not yet. You'll see that on another mountain in the future when Jesus Christ is revealed. And I think Elijah actually asked a similar thing on the same mountain. And so this is a picture of what is to come, both for Jesus Christ himself in his messianic task and for us.
And so I think you've done a real service in showing us that this event, which is so easy to overlook, it's actually key to understanding who Jesus is, but key to understanding, you know, what he is going to do for us. And as you say, I mean, you illustrated how it helps us to read John's gospel, but Paul's letters and the rest of the New Testament also, as you say, might not narrate the event, but they write with an awareness of the transfiguration. So rather than being an obscure thing that we might just skip over, it's actually key and very important. Now, you've mentioned some of the early church fathers. That might be sort of an area that's quite foreign for us, but you find reading them was helpful in thinking through this topic. And I know that you find them helpful in other areas as well. Do you want to say something about that?
Yeah. So Brian Daly has a great edited volume with, it might be the popular patristic series. It's a short volume where he collects early homilies, sermons on the Transfiguration from Greek and Byzantine thinkers. And he's got 30 sermons in there, something like that. But they're short. They're short sermons. And what I found is I read that book and then I read a bunch of modern commentators, and God bless modern commentators. I am one. But I thought the patristic comments were so much richer and so much deeper because I think they had an awareness of the symbolism of this text and how it connects to the rest of the scriptures and theologically how it's relevant. So they were just pulling in the whole Bible into this one event. And I loved it. And what I found is after I studied the event and I wrote on it, I would read the scriptures and just see the Transfiguration in every text. Yeah, you know, sometimes you feel like you're forcing it.
Yeah.
But I'd see light and glory imagery. And it's just all over the New Testament. We were reading Ephesians, walk in the light, arise, O sleeper, wake up, let the light of Christ shine on you. And I'm like, oh, this is all Transfiguration language. And I just hadn't made that connection before in my own mind. So I found the patristic writers, I even say in the book, read Daly's book first, not mine, because, and it reads like sermons, and I just find them so enriching. I think in the modern times, we're sometimes scared to jump to other parts of the Bible, and they just are not scared at all. They're very quickly jumping to Moses and Elijah narratives, and Genesis narratives, and Revelation narratives, and then tying it all together with this high and exalted view of Christ. If people don't know, many modern commentators say this is nothing about Jesus's divine status because this is the synoptic gospels and this is just his future glory. Man, the patristic authors are just, they say the opposite. It's all about Jesus' divinity. I actually want to bring the two people together and say, I think it's both about his future glory and his preexistent glory. And that's what's so beautiful about this event, because it is where the two natures of Christ come together uniquely, and we see something uniquely about those two natures coming together. So there's times, I think, in narratives of the Gospels that we need to think, when Jesus says, I don't know this, he's speaking in his human nature. And then there's times where he's acting more out of his divine nature. We call that partitive exegesis. But in the Transfiguration, there seems to be this union of what theologians call like ad intra or ad extra, like what is true about Christ is actually coming together. And so it's so important for the narrative. I mean, one of the things, maybe I'm just talking now, but one of the things that's confused me is, why didn't the disciples go back to this narrative, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and think about this while Jesus was on the cross? Why didn't they think, well, remember, we saw him transfigured, but I think they were blinded to the reality of what they saw. And then after the cross, after the resurrection, they realized, oh, that's what that event meant.
Listen, Patrick, it's a wonderful book. While we have you, I would love to just ask you quickly about the other book that you mentioned that you wrote on the Ascension, which is also a great book about a neglected event. Can you just give us a snapshot of why, as Christians, should the Ascension matter to us in terms of understanding Jesus and in terms of living the Christian life?
Yeah, the Ascension is one of those events. Again, we talk about Christianity and we typically speak about Jesus' life, his death. Hopefully, we get his resurrection in there, but especially the Ascension, we're kind of like, I'm not entirely sure why Jesus had to leave. But if you understand what's happening in the Ascension, you recognize Christianity in one sense wouldn't exist without the Ascension. Because when Jesus is raised from the dead, that means he will live forever, but he has to be crowned as the king over heaven and earth. So for him to ascend to the throne of the heavens is for him to be enthroned as the king overall. So you think, even though Matthew 28, the Great Commission, doesn't speak about the Ascension, I think it assumes it. When Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go into all nations. In one sense, there's no mission without the Ascension.
Yep.
In one sense, Jesus is not king over the universe without the Ascension. I always give the, it's a silly example, but it makes it click for people. The Lion King, at the end of the Lion King, right? Simba defeats Scar, but then he must ascend Pride Rock. And then all the other lions bow down to him and all the animals bow down to him. And there's this ascension narrative where he has to go up Pride Rock to become the king overall.
Yep.
Now you're like, wait, isn't Jesus already the king? Well, this is like coronation day where it is formalizing what is already true. And what's so amazing about the ascension is he's being crowned king in the heavens, which is the truest throne, not a throne on the earth.
Yep.
And so he doesn't have to challenge Caesar's throne. He doesn't have to challenge human rulers. He already is the king of kings. And so, yeah, I love the ascension. And again, it's one of those events that once you see it and you see its importance, you start to see it everywhere in all of the scripture.
Yeah. Patrick, thank you so much. You've written two very helpful books in exposing us to neglected aspects of the New Testament, but neglected aspects of our understanding of the Lord Jesus. And I think you've done us a great service in helping us to see more of the riches and glory and beauty of our Savior. So thanks for writing the books and thanks for your time on the podcast today. It's been really great to chat with you.
Thanks, Peter. Great to talk to you too.
Benefit from more resources from the Center for Christian Living, please visit ccl.more.edu.au, where you'll find a host of resources, including past podcast episodes, videos from our live events, and articles published through the Center. We'd love for you to subscribe to our podcast and for you to leave us a review so that more people can discover our resources. On our website, we also have an opportunity for you to make a tax-deductible donation to support the ongoing work of the Center. We always benefit from receiving questions and feedback from our listeners. So if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at ccl@more.edu.au. As always, I'd like to thank More College for its support of the Center for Christian Living and to thank my assistant, Karen Bailharts, for her work in editing and transcribing the episodes. The music for our podcast was generously provided by James West.